very appropriate as we come to read Luke chapter 9. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the words of that song, quite a demanding song. It invites us to declare that we are those who have said yes to Jesus' words, follow me. That no matter what, that remains the most important thing in our lives. We pray as we hear your challenging words this morning that you will speak to us and call us afresh to repentance, to turning back to following you if we've turned away, if we've done what the song said we shouldn't and turned back. Help us now to hear you, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Luke chapter 9 this morning. We'll read it, though we're going to then look at the passage. I'm going to go through the passage, but let's read it to begin with just so that we know where we are. As the time approached for him, Jesus, to be taken up, original doesn't say to heaven, just says taken up, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord. But first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. God's word this morning. So this morning, as we look at this together, I want to particularly speak really to those of you who've been baptized, which I know is many of you, perhaps most of you, it might even be all of you. And that's important because in baptism we decide to follow Jesus. When we're baptized, we say, that is now my life. My life is his. I accepted the lordship of Jesus. And that matters more than anything else. Now, if you haven't been baptized yet, I'd urge you to consider that. That's how we become a Christian. We are baptized into Christ, into the body of Jesus. We take upon ourselves and enjoy all the benefits that he won for us on the cross, that he has defeated death, that he has forgiven sin, that he has overcome the world, and we rise to that life. But our part in that is to respond to the call of God in Christ, to call to commitment. And those of us who have been baptized, we made promises to God at that time. We know God's promises to us, but at that time we promised. Jesus, I have promised to serve you to the end as master and my friend. And that's why, in a way, what Jesus is doing here is talking to those who are with him, his disciples, and saying, this is what it means. This is what following me means. This is what being a disciple means. I preface it all with that because it's quite hard words this morning. We can duck this. We could duck this if we wanted to, but we shouldn't. We mustn't. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 29, it's before the verses we read today, but earlier in this chapter, he said, anyone who wants to come with me must forget self, take up their cross every day, and follow me. And if I'm a Christian, if I am a follower of Jesus, if I've been baptized and made those promises to him, I have to ask myself, have I been doing that this week? And if I have, what did it look like? What did it mean? How did I put into practice that idea that I should forget myself, take up my cross every day and follow Jesus? And what will it mean tomorrow? And what will it mean this week? Or actually, does it make very little difference to anything. And actually, you know, I might have made those promises, but, you know, I've kind of let it slide a bit. Or I've forgotten, or I didn't understand, or whatever. So that's the kind of context. That's where we're coming from. The Christian faith is not just about believing stuff. It's about following. And that can be a pretty big ask. To be a Christian is to follow Jesus, whatever the cost. So we come to verse 51 and 52. It's the time approached for Jesus to be taken up. As I said, it doesn't say to heaven there, but most translators think to heaven. It might mean taken up to the cross. It might mean that Luke's kind of wanting to have put both things in there, really, and be a bit ambiguous. What it's really saying is Jesus is now, this is a kind of pivotal verse in Luke's version of Jesus' life. Jesus is now headed towards Jerusalem. He's been ministering in Galilee. He's been, early part of his ministry is now over. Now he sets his face to Jerusalem. Now he knows what's coming on. Interesting, he doesn't get there for many, 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 many chapters in Luke. We've got a whole load of things along the way, but this is now it. It talks about the journey. In fact, words for journey, traveling, going, and so on. There's plenty even in the few verses that we read here, and it picks up again and again over the next chapters. Whatever else happens, Jesus is now set. His course is clear. And when he's calling people to follow him, it's to Jerusalem. It's to the cross. It's to suffering. He's not calling us to go on a holiday. He knows this is a lot to ask. Verse 52, the word there, he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Messengers, so it's the word angel, used elsewhere and translated as angel, more typical translation. It's a nice thought, really, because we're all angels. We're all messengers. Very often, angels are human beings. Sometimes they might be supernatural beings, but sometimes we can't tell the difference, and that's why later in the New Testament we're told that, you know, we entertain angels unawares sometimes. But we're called to be angels, messengers of good news, people who are out there so that we are being good news for people. We're out there to help people. We're out there to allow Jesus into people. And I love the way this verse puts it. It kind of sets the whole thing, doesn't it? It says we're to make ready for him. These messengers went on ahead into this Samaritan village to get things ready for him, to make ready. I love that. It's what a great way. That's what you and I have to do tomorrow and this week, to make ready for Jesus with people that we meet. They might not all want to know. They might, you know, it's not that everyone's going to be wanting to know, but it's our job to try and make ready. The word is used for preparing a room. It's used in Luke's gospel for preparing a room in chapter 22, preparing a meal in chapter 17. So it's kind of a practical word. It's not that we go in wherever tomorrow, the office or where, you know, our normal place and whatever, and start kind of doing an end is nigh kind of thing, or even start to preach some kind of gospel. It's not that at all. It's just going about what we're called to do in our daily lives, but doing it in such a way that we're looking for those opportunities. Yes, to speak, but also to serve and to love and to care and to bring in Jesus, to prepare the way for Jesus in that circumstance, in that situation, in that relationship. That's what we're called to do. That's our task. What does it mean for you tomorrow to make things ready, to get people ready for Jesus, to prepare the way, you angels? What does it mean for you? Work it out, because this is what we're called to. It's what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And it's exciting, isn't it? Anyway, they go to this Samaritan village, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Just a bit of an aside, just to explain it. If you were heading for Jerusalem, there are two ways you could go, through the Samaritan territories, or if you didn't fancy that as a Jew, and you remember the Jews and the Samaritans had an uneasy relationship, then you might sort of cross over the Jordan and go through Gentile territory in order to sort of circumvent that. But Jesus goes straight through it. He's got no problem, but he's unwelcome there. You see, the Samaritans were particularly not very nice to Jews on their way to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem, there's the temple. Samaritans disagreed that that was the place you needed to worship God. So it's a bit of a kind of theological difference going on here. And you know what happens when what we believe spills over into nastiness? Recall anything this week? people of differing beliefs and convictions, and it can all spill over and get a bit nasty sometimes, sadly. We do need to know how to disagree well, don't we? We do need to know how to be able to disagree quite fundamentally with people and love them all the same and not let those things get to us. Interestingly, James and John, elsewhere called the Sons of Thunder, had an interesting idea when they saw, I think they were probably, going into bat for Jesus here. They wanted to be protective of him. The Samaritans didn't like the fact that he was coming through. So James and John says, what should we do, Lord? Do you want us to smite them? Very Old Testament, isn't it? You want us to call down fire upon them? They knew their Bibles. That's exactly what Elijah did in a particular incident when the king, don't worry about it, but that's what he did on the king's messengers when they came to find Elijah. He did it twice, and then the third time he didn't do it. So they're kind of thinking, okay, if it's good enough for Elijah, and there are quite a lot of echoes of Elijah in this passage, it's good enough for us, let's call down the fire. Do we get what Jesus says? No, Jesus turned away and rebuked them. That's not how we do it. You know, even if that's how things were done before, that is not how we deal with people that we disagree with. And they went on to another village. He'd already told them, hadn't he, that if hospitality is offered, you accept it. If it's not offered, then you shake the dust off your feet and move on. You don't call down fire. I don't remember that bit in there. Call down fire upon them. But isn't it? I was reading a guy who's written about this. He said, is it not interesting? This is an aside, really, but is it not interesting how the mind can grasp and hold those scriptures which seem to bless our worst behavior and yet cannot retain past the sanctuary door those texts which summon us to love and to forgiveness and to mercy? And I think that's just human nature, but we have to fight it. So now we get to this point, and the point of this whole passage, really, I think. The next few chapters of Luke's Gospel, they're all episodic. Most people think there's no way of kind of trying to make sense of the order in which things come. It's not like Luke has structured this thing. He's kind of just thrown in lots of different episodes. But it's all about walking with Jesus. It's all about following Jesus along the way. It's all about heading towards Jerusalem and standing alongside Jesus and being a committed follower, committed disciple. And we want to be a community of people like that, not just thrown together because we've got a vague notion about Jesus. We want to be people who are Jesus people. We are followers. But let's see what happens to these three guys, because we now meet three would-be followers of Jesus in this passage. And I think they give us three things that we can mull on as we think about our task as messengers, as angels tomorrow, making way for Jesus. And the first is this. Jesus says, count the cost. Count the cost. He invites us to count the cost of following him. First man. Verse 57. First man says, and interestingly, it's while they were walking. So he's got a band of people following him right now. And this man says, I will follow you wherever you go. What an offer. Earlier in the service, we were saying we need some volunteers to do things. If any of you want to stand up and say, I'll do whatever you want, that would be an offer. Hey, anyone fancy? No, okay. But it's quite an offer, isn't it? And Jesus, you'd expect, with his closest associate, they'd jump at this. I mean, Peter and Andrew and James and John, Jesus had to call them. He had to go and call them and say, follow them. This is a volunteer. I'll follow you. In fact, it's better than that, isn't it? He says, as I've just done with you, no limit on his services. I'll follow you wherever you go. That's a kind of unconditional offer. Now, Matthew's Gospel has this incident as well. It tells us in Matthew's Gospel the man was a teacher of the law, an intellectual fellow, you know, that kind of class. This was a guy who was perhaps going to add a bit of status and prestige to this rather ordinary group of men who'd gathered around Jesus. Jesus' first disciples, they weren't a really impressive crowd, fishermen, tax collectors, and so on. None of them, as far as we know, were respected members of the community. Here's somebody with a bit of clout saying, I'll follow you. So you expect Jesus to say, wow, thank you. And yet he puts him off. He puts him off. Jesus says to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, what does Jesus mean? I mean, it's not strictly and literally true. because Jesus could have gone home, we presume, to his mother, Mary, at Nazareth. And perhaps if that was inconvenient, then maybe Peter's mother-in-law would have put him up in Capernaum for a while. There were places that Jesus could go. We know that he had very good friendship with Lazarus and with Martha and Mary. It seems to us that it's not literally that he's got nowhere to go. He's not homeless in that sense. That's not the point, really. It's not that Jesus had nowhere to lay his head if he wanted to, but in seeking to obey God and to fulfill his will for his life, he found himself unable to have anywhere to lay his head. He was called to get out there and be an itinerant preacher and bring the good news to people. That meant nomadic existence from place to place, at the mercy of those who might offer him hospitality or not, in the case of this Samaritan village. And Jesus could have stayed at home if he'd wanted to. He could have lived quite comfortably if he'd wanted to. But God called him to give up those home comforts and the home itself. In fact, Jesus is really saying to this would-be follower, if you're going to join my group, if you want to be a follower, if you want to be one of my disciples, then you've got to be prepared to give up your comfortable ways. That's what it means. By all means. But do you understand what you're saying when you'll follow me wherever you go? Because that's the implication. Jesus restrains his enthusiasm and says, have you really thought through what you're saying? He doesn't want followers who are swept off their feet in a moment of emotion which blazes for a moment and then dies as quickly as it came. He doesn't want somebody who, in the absolute transcendent moment of worship, when Christians around you are all worshiping God and you're all swept up and caught up in that, wonderful as though that is, that will promise to do anything and then go away and live as comfortably as anyone else. Emotion itself isn't wrong, but a commitment to Jesus based on emotion is useless. Jesus wants realists, not romantics. In fact, he told a parable to that effect once. He said in Luke 14, a bit further on, if one of you is planning a tower, you sit down first and work out what it will cost to see if you've got enough money to finish the job. That is, before you follow Jesus, or maybe if we've already made that decision, if we're baptized followers of Jesus, we need to revisit this and understand it. We need to count the cost of what it means. Following Jesus can be very costly. Sometimes we paint a rosy picture of the Christian life. Come to Jesus, all will be well. You'll know joy and peace that you've never known before. You'll know life in all its fullness. That is all true. But the other side of the coin, and the only way in which you experience that in its reality and totality, is that there is a cross to bear. Remember, he said earlier on in chapter 9 that we must forget ourselves and take up our cross every day and follow. That means a willingness to have done with everything that's wrong, everything that's not right. That's not always easy. Habits die hard, things that go against the Christian ethic. But a willingness to put Jesus first in terms of what we do with our money and with our time and indeed what we do with our lives is part of that. We are not our own. A willingness to be known as a Christian, that's not always easy either. It can be a costly thing to take a stand for Jesus Christ at work or school or university or wherever. This is important. We can't play around pretending we're friends of Jesus and followers when we're actually not, and we have no intention of being. That's hypocritical. We need a willingness to serve Jesus in the church and beyond the church. It's not easy being a disciple of Jesus. Discipleship is costly. Jesus has to come first. But in the words of C.T. Studd, that great missionary pioneer, if Jesus be God and he died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. That's what it boils down to. So Jesus says, count the cost. Don't actually know quite what happened to this character. We presume he didn't join up. He counted the cost and said, actually, don't know that. He might have done for all we know. Secondly, Jesus calls us not just to count the cost, but to follow him now. calls us to follow him right now. If you've counted the cost and thought it all through, Jesus says, follow me today, not till tomorrow. Second man here. He says to this man, the second man in the middle there, yes, he said to another man, verse 59, follow me. But the man replied, for Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Sounds like a very reasonable excuse, doesn't it? You'd expect Jesus to say, I'm so sorry, and begin to offer his sympathy, you know. Pastoral, you know. But instead, Jesus says to him, let the dead bury their own dead. You, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. A bit enigmatic. What does it mean for the dead to bury their own dead? Did this mean that Jesus thought this man shouldn't attend his father's own funeral? Is it possible that he could mean that? Is it possible Jesus said, if you follow me now, for by the funeral, time the funeral and the wake are over, I'll be gone? You know, that is unlikely. And I think we have to understand that what Jesus is saying here, someone's called it gospel hyperbole. Jesus says a lot of things that you wouldn't take absolutely and completely literally about having logs in your eye, about having the merest smidgen of faith of moving a mountain into a sea. But those things are there for a purpose, and they're there to teach us. It's not that we can dismiss them and say, oh, Jesus doesn't mean it then. What he's trying to get over in these cases is the importance of this thing. And in this case, as Jesus starts to make comparisons between family and himself and gospel, it's the importance of the comparison. Jesus has to be number one, even above all of these other things. That does not mean that we begin to hate other members of our family. It doesn't mean that we stop people going to funerals. Cults do that. Extreme religious groups do that and produce those kind of rifts in family life. I do not believe that's what Jesus is saying here. We've got to get the balance right. We mustn't think it is right for people to turn their back on other kinds of relationships because Jesus says, you must put me first. Now, there's a lot to unpack here because sometimes that may even happen, sadly, where people are called to make very difficult choices. But in the normal run of things, Jesus is not telling all of us to simply turn our back on everyone else in our life and follow him, regardless of those particular circumstances. But by the same token, it doesn't mean that we can get on with our family life and with our comfortable life and with our job and everything else and just not ever give him a blind bit of thought. Blind bit of thought? I don't know where I've got with that kind of comparison, but you know what I'm saying. Because that's a kind of other extreme. And to be honest, we're far more in danger of that one than the first one in our kind of society and in our kind of living. We can't do that because Jesus is using this kind of hyperbole to say how important it is to get this right. And knows that we'll probably over here where we get on with our comfortable life and we don't count the cost and we're not really ready to make the sacrifices and we're not really ready to follow and do what he asks us to do and be where he wants us to be. So he has to use such amazingly exaggerated language to pull us out of that and recognize how important it is to put him first in our lives. Now in the Middle East, this father just died. It's probably true then, you know, if it had just happened, the man wouldn't have even met Jesus because in the Middle East, there's no real interval then and now between the death and the funeral. The kind of burial happens very, very quickly, or often even on the same day. So the probability is, in this case, because the man's speaking like this, that the man's father isn't dead yet. Maybe he's not even dying. The man is really saying, I'll follow you once I have no family obligations. Now, Jesus has turned the notion of family on its head. He identifies his mother and his brothers as those who hear the word of God and do it. That's the last chapter. So this idea of I'll follow you, but later, not now. Because I'm too busy now, I've got responsibilities now, I've got things I need to be getting on with now. When I've got a few moments, or when life has moved on to a different, I'll do it then. And Jesus says that isn't good enough. Because following Jesus is about following him through every season of life. And although it may change in terms of what time we have and ability we have and so on, in order to serve him, we've got to find the way of doing that in every season of life. Of putting him first. Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead, i.e., Don't delay in committing yourself to me and my cause. Follow me now. And I guess if we sort of amplify that, and I know Scripture says this very baldly there, but if we try to amplify what we think it's saying, Jesus is saying to him, no, don't wait until your family obligations are over. You need to put that into the mix and find out how you're going to follow me right here and now. Work it out with them. Maybe like my other disciples, they'll release you to come wandering around with me. Or maybe there's some other way in which you can be serving and putting me first within your family environment. But that's what you're called to do. It's no good just saying, well, I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to work out what this means for me. I'm just going to get on with my life without putting Jesus first. But maybe one day, when it's all a bit easier, then I will do that. Yes, we've seen there is a place for counting the cost, for thinking through the implications of Christian commitment, of being a follower of Jesus. But the time comes when we need to make that decision to follow Jesus. I don't know if there is anyone here, either for the first time or because things aren't as they should be, as at the point where Jesus is saying, you need to be following me now. It's no good what you've done in the past. It's no good putting it into the future. Follow me now. There is no middle ground. You either say, yes, Lord, or you say, no. Halfway down the stairs is a stair where I sit. There isn't any other stair quite like it. I'm not at the bottom. I'm not at the top. This is the stair where I always stop. We'd love to be a bit of a Christopher Robin, but you can't be. Sometimes, you know, we'd like to be a Christian, but we just can't make up our mind or pay the price. Well, am I ready to make the commitment? We may have family. We may have career ladders to climb. We may have perhaps a few doubts. That's where faith comes in. But Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. He's not saying that we shouldn't take any notice of these other things, but he's saying, in the midst of all of that, I come first. Follow me now. Follow me now. Work out what it means. Follow me now. And what it means for you and me, it'll all be different, but work it out. Jesus calls us to count the cost, and he also calls us to follow him now. And thirdly, Jesus calls us to follow him wholeheartedly. The third man following Jesus, the third would-be follower. I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Well, we've already prepared the ground for a lot of this. It seems a natural enough reply, but Jesus discerns the half-heartedness in the reply. The man wants to follow him, it appears, but on his own terms. And Jesus replies, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God. The metaphor of plowing, it would have made immediate sense to people listening to Jesus then. You look back and the furrow rather wiggles all over the place. All right, you need to keep looking forward to keep it straight and true. No one can plow a straight furrow unless their mind is on the job. The moment they start to look around them, that's the moment they've had it. The furrow is no longer straight. The job is well and truly botched. Plowing metaphor. Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, you've got to be wholehearted. In your discipleship, you must give it everything you got. Your attention's on the job. You can't be distracted by other things. If we want to prepare the way for Jesus, if we want to make the way for Jesus, if we want to be messengers, if we want to be angels out there tomorrow, doing what we've been called to do as followers of Jesus, we've got to have that as the foremost thing in our minds. Christian discipleship involves 100% commitment from start to finish. Probably the biggest threat to the Christian church in the Western world is nominalism. It's when we think of ourselves as Christians and when perhaps we turn up to church and what have you, but actually our faith is making no real impact on our lives and the way we live and the way we think and the way we behave and what we believe and so on and how we use the resources of our life. Our mind isn't really constantly fixed on Jesus. We're looking backwards and round and about and forwards and getting all het up instead of following Jesus in the here and now. Jesus wants disciples who by definition are wholehearted in their commitment, on fire for him. They are enthusiasts There are no half measures. It's all or nothing, now and forever. Wholeheartedly given to Jesus. That's a big ask. We started by saying this is a big ask. These are challenging words. I'm uncomfortable because I don't follow Jesus that way. I'd much rather do it on my terms rather than his. So I'm going to wrap this up. Have we become too used to personal comforts that we're finding it difficult to follow Jesus? Is that true for me? Is it true for you? See, Jesus had been called to go to Jerusalem. He knew what that meant. He knew that death awaited him there. And we don't, some have suggested that the Samaritans didn't want Jesus to stick around because he refused to stick around and help them. I think that's unlikely. But in a way, Jesus had to know where he was going, and he set his face towards it, and he couldn't be distracted along the way. That was his call. James and John, they wanted to take revenge on the Samaritans, but Jesus called them to be different to that, to leave those unreceptive people and to move on to another town. And there's the call of putting ourselves first and ourselves and our interest and things going around us versus the call to follow Jesus. The call of family obligations versus the call to follow Jesus. The call of socially accepted actions versus the call to follow Jesus. The call of being good citizens, which may conflict sometimes with the call to follow Jesus. And if burying one's parents was considered obeying the command to honor them, then we've got the law versus the call of Jesus. Frankly, none of us are going to be up to this. None of us are going to be able to follow Jesus in that way. Our desire for soft pillows and comfortable beds, for fulfilling family and social obligations, for patriotism and all the rest of it, they will frequently have higher priorities for us than following Jesus, especially all the way to Jerusalem and to the cross. We might be willing to give up some stuff in our lives, particularly the bad stuff and the evils, to follow Jesus. But to give up these good things, to put them as a lower priority in our lives than Jesus, that's radical discipleship. That's tough. That's a big ask. These stories show that neither family, nor religious, nor social, nor business obligations, no matter how good they are, no matter how important they are, can stand in the way of following Jesus. Jesus never said we had to choose him over the devil, but to choose him over family. And the remarkable thing is that those who do that are then freed from possession and worship of family or career or anything else, and found the distance that they need to truly honor and love those things in their place. But it's Jesus first. It's seeking first the kingdom of God and then all else falling into place behind it. No, not all believers are called to leave their family and their home behind, literally, and to go out in the name of Jesus to do things. Some are. Some are. Whether we are called to do that specifically, we are called, all called, to a radical reordering and commitment to Christ above everything else and to the gospel. And what does that mean? Well, it means in the midst of our life, sometimes it might mean turning down a promotion. It might be saying hard things to our children when we'd rather not. It might be denying our families the dream holidays taken by others, or any other number of sacrifices, great and small, in the service and power and beauty of the gospel. Well, that's how it all works out. The only thing that's really surprising is the number of us, I include myself sometimes, who seem to think that being a Christian makes so little difference to my life at all. Let me, as I am drawing to a conclusion, Barbara Brown Taylor, the Christian author, she once said this: if someone in the church loses their job, the pastor may well call on the person to offer sympathy and prayer. It's a normal thing that might happen. But suppose that a pastor one day got wind of the fact that a certain member of the congregation had got big promotion at work, along with significantly more pay. And suppose the pastor then called the person and said, Charlie, I've heard your news, and I was wondering if it'd be okay if I came by sometime to pray with you about this. I'm concerned about the temptations this new venture may throw your way, as well as what it may do to your ability to serve here in church. And also about the new opportunities that this might open up for you to be able to work through for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come on, come and pray for God's strength in face of the temptations and opportunities of this new success. That doesn't happen nearly so much, does it? I even think that's a bit intrusive to be talking like that, to be quite honest. What has it got to do with the pastor, with the church, with my Christian faith? But that's only when we cordon off parts of our lives from the total claims that Jesus makes on us. We act as though we are our own after all. So why would Jesus have anything to say to us so long as life is chugging along? The only way we will ever see this self-denial as a source of comfort is if we die and are reborn. And that's what being a Christian is. Dead to self, alive to Christ and the cross and the gospel. We need a new set of values. The song we sang earlier was a song apparently written down by an Indian Christian, Sudhas Singh, but apparently the first convert of a Welsh missionary who went out to a part of northeastern India in the mid-19th century. And as that convert was ostracized by his family, as he was persecuted by people in his village, he wrote, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." I haven't been able to verify all the details of this story, but I am reasonably convinced that it's based on fact, and I have left the detail of it, which I found very late, this story, so I haven't got the detail of it with me. So this is from memory. As his wife was taken from him and burnt, he wrote, "The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. No turning back." And there are other incidents in this chapter life, which led to different verses in this song. And I, with you this earlier on, just sat and, did we stand or sit? We sat, didn't we? And we sang it. Dun, 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 dun. Jesus said, "No one puts their hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And I have to say, as I hear those words in my ears, I'm looking back all the time. God grant me the courage and the faith to put Jesus first, to say, "I'm baptized, I follow Jesus. I will not turn back, no matter what. He will be my all in all. He will be more important than anything. He will be first. I have counted the cost. I will follow him now. I will follow him on his terms and not my terms. I will serve with every ounce of my breath. He will be everything to me." And as the guys return, I want to put that to you too. Because if some of you have said, "I'm following Jesus," then you need to re-examine that this morning and maybe this week. What does that mean? Are you going to go out there and be an angel tomorrow and make way for Jesus? Are you going to follow Jesus? Are you going to put him first? Let me lead you, before we sing, in prayer. Lord Jesus, we know you call us to commitment, to follow you through thick and thin. We know that you seek our commitment to love you and our neighbors as ourselves and to love our enemies too. And we also know that we falter and we fail. We set out with good intentions. Then we turn back and we look the other way. We mean to be committed when we make our promises, but we confess too often we fall by the wayside. Forgive us, Lord Jesus, forgive us. And give us a fresh chance to follow our commitment to love both you and your world this week, to follow our Lord Jesus, to go and prepare the way, to be an Elijah, to be a John the Baptist, to prepare the place and prepare the peoples, to be angels, to be your messengers, so that the good news of Jesus can reach out into our communities and his kingdom take root in the soil of our communities. We pray it for the glory of Jesus, in his name. Amen.